Let us read further in God's Word from the Gospel of Matthew, reading from chapter 27. As we come closer to Good Friday, we come this morning to what is really the very heart of the saving work of Christ, His crucifixion. We'll read this morning from verse 27 through verse 56. Matthew 27, verse 27 through 56. This is the Word of God. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's son. So far, the reading of God's Word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. Amen. As we come before God in prayer this morning, we want to give thanks that Bill Heikoop came safely through surgery. When I was speaking last evening with Rick, then he was expressing gratefulness for the way the Lord has heard and answered prayer. And of last night, Bill was doing remarkably well. And so we are grateful for that blessing. Rick also spoke with appreciation for the way the congregation has upheld him and their whole family and supported them. What a blessing that is as a communion of the saints to be able to do that. We also want to give thanks that Ray Rulofson is doing fairly well, and also Denise Meebur's surgery went well on Friday. And so we'll pray for God's further blessing. Patricia Mostert mentioned that Harry Bootsma is now struggling with eating and swallowing. We'll pray for him and his family. And we also want to pray for the churches in British Columbia. Some of you maybe heard that this week the judge gave his ruling over the request to be allowed to meet, and the ruling was a negative ruling. So he said the health order needs to be upheld, and that puts the BC churches in a very tough position. And so we'll pray for them today. Let us come before the Lord in prayer. O God, our Father, through Jesus Christ, on this beautiful Lord's Day morning, we come before you, and we give praise and thanks to you, and we acknowledge that there is no God besides you, the true and living God who is full of glory. We can see that glory reflected in the morning, in the blue sky, in the bright sunshine. Yesterday was beautiful, today promises to be the same, and tomorrow and Tuesday. We thank you, Lord, for these tokens of your kindness to us. You make the sun rise on the just and on the unjust, your word says. And here also we see your goodness to a creation that is so undeserving of it. And we are humbled and thankful. But Lord, even more, we praise you for your grace in the Savior, of whom we have read also this morning. He became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. He died so that we might live. He was cursed so that we might be forever blessed. And Lord, when we think of who we are and how we do not deserve any of this, then it is truly amazing grace. For we acknowledge to you our many sins and shortcomings. To read your law is to be reminded of how we stumble in many things, and we can even be rebellious before you. And we pray, Lord, that as we consider that, as we reflect also on how we live, how we think or how we speak or how we behave, how we transgress your commandments or how we fail to keep them, how we can be guilty of all manner of sin, Lord, before you. We pray that you will search our hearts. And we pray that you will see what wicked ways there be in us. And we pray that we may confess our sins and forsake them. And we pray that you may lead us in the everlasting way, in the way of faith in Jesus Christ, in the way of receiving pardon through the blood that was shed, and righteousness through his obedience, even to the point of death. What a great Savior you have given us in your Son. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And we pray today, Lord God, for your work through your Spirit, that we all, young to the old, every one of us may look to him and to him alone, Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Savior. We pray that he may be lifted up in the preaching throughout the day. And we pray that you would turn our eyes to him and make us to trust in him. Help us to delight in him and to respond also with eager desire to serve him and to serve him more. Lord our God, we commend ourselves into your hands, also different needs and cares among us. We give thanks for the way you have answered our prayers so far with regard to Bill Highcoop, bringing him through very risky surgery, and so far the recovery going very well. We have pleaded with you, Lord, and interceded for him and for his family, and repeatedly so, and you have thus far shown great favor and we give thanks. Please continue to lay your hand upon him. Please continue to bless the means for his recovery. Please remember him, Lord, in his hospital room, and please visit him in your loving kindness. We commend his wife and his family to you, and all of them as they stand by and give support to him. We pray, Lord, also in thanksgiving that you have blessed Ray Rulofson. From what we have heard also this week, that he is doing well, all things considered. We praise you, Lord, for that, and commend him further to your care and to your keeping, and that you may bless him and preserve him and strengthen him in body and in soul. Remember his wife and his family, and we commend them to you. Thank you that Denise Meebler came safely through surgery, and we pray for further healing for her and blessing to be upon her, also in whatever follow-up treatments or visits may be needed. We pray that you will be her strength and her refuge, together with her husband and family. We pray, Lord, for the many others among us who are under doctor's care, whether it be for cancer or for other chronic illnesses, whether it be for sickness in body or weakness in mind. We pray, Lord, that you may remember young and old. Your word continually reminds us that our strength is failing, and that even at our very best state, we are like vapor. We are like the cloud that comes and disappears. We need to be reminded of these things, Lord, from out of your word also and by your spirit, so that we learn to put our trust in you for everything, for body and soul, for time and eternity. So we pray that you would uphold and strengthen each one, also each family and each individual, also when there can be different needs and struggles in family life. We pray, Lord, that you will help with your Holy Spirit and that you will continually press upon our consciences the truths of your word, and that we may seek to live in obedience to your word, and that you will show us grace, Lord, that we may live graciously and patiently one with another. We pray that for husbands and wives. We pray that for fathers and mothers with their children, and for children with their fathers and mothers. We pray for those, Lord, among us who may be alone in life, for those who are single and who wish they were not. We pray, Lord, that you may remember them and be especially near to them. We pray, too, for others who are in special need in life alone, that you may remember them. Also our elderly members, often very frail, and those who are confined to their homes or even to their chairs or their beds. Lord, be near to them all. We commend to you Gerda Krudbosch and pray that you may continue to strengthen her and to remember her, even when she perhaps cannot remember you. Remember her family and her daughter, Sylvia, also in care for her mom, and give her strength. Lord, uphold the whole congregation. Thank you that we can meet together in this way. Grant the day to come when we can meet in fullness, all as one, and in the presence of all your people, praise your name. We commend to you also ourselves as congregation and pastor with news that a call has come from another church. Lord, these are always unsettling times and undesirable times. And yet in your providence, you have laid this upon us once again. You know, Lord, the needs of your people. And we pray that you will make your way plain. And what is true, Lord, for us all is, as we sang a few moments ago, teach us your will to heed, for your will is always best. We thank you that we can rest in that, and we pray that you may continue to provide for your people. We lay, Lord, our needs before you and our cares, and we pray that you will bless this whole day of rest, that it be good and blessed for us all. And we pray too for your people also in other parts of the country where they cannot meet as freely and as unhindered as we can. And we think with a measure of distress and grief for the British Columbia churches, not only our own congregations, but many, all the churches that are continually limited by a health order that seems to be unfair. And we pray, Lord, in view of the recent disappointment this week, that you will also grant relief and open the way for the churches to be able to meet freely once again. Give wisdom to the leadership of your people, and give a change of heart also to those who rule over the province. And we pray too for your sanctifying work for your people through also this affliction. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. And may tribulation produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. We pray too, Lord, about our land and how in high public office laws are being made that are so offensive to you. We think of Bill C-6 and the effort to silence the counsel of the Word of God with respect to sexuality, and therein also the promotion of perversity, confusion, and misery. We think of Bill C-7 and the way it facilitates people taking their own life in direct violation of your law. And now even with less restrictions than before. Lord, like Hezekiah laid the letter of the Rabshakeh before you many years ago, the letter of the king of Assyria, so we lay these ungodly laws before you this morning. And we pray that you may yet grant a change of mind and of heart and a turning in our land. We know that we need, above all, personal reviving and awakening. Our government needs it. Our people need it. We ourselves are ever in need of it. We pray, Lord, that you may send forth your Spirit and that he may so work in so many that there be widespread repentance and concern for our soul and a seeking of the way of life as may be found only and surely in Jesus Christ. To that end, will you bless the preaching of your word in every place where it goes forth, every pulpit, over the radio, through the internet, from family to family, person to person. We pray that your word may run and be glorified. We pray for that especially here among us. Help us here. Help, Lord, in preaching. Help us to worship. And will you hear now our prayer and visit us in your loving kindness, in Jesus' name. Amen. We commend to you the needs of the church and the work of Elisha House and the opportunity to serve the Lord with your gifts. But now, at this moment, we sing and we turn to Psalter number 27. Psalter number 27 is from Psalm 16. O God, preserve me, for in thee alone my trust has stood. My soul has said, Thou art my Lord, my chief and only good. Let's sing all five stanzas of Psalter number 27.
Thank you.
Well, I encourage you to have your Bibles open to Matthew 27 this morning and the section that we read together. And beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is before us clearly this morning is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are very familiar with the cross, aren't we? At least we should be. We have grown up all our life with an awareness of the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified. We well know what it is about. Though having said that, is it not true that we can also be so familiar with it that we no longer consider it for what it is? We can even be so familiar with it that we hardly think of it, at least can be whole days go by or longer, and we have not reflected on the fact that we serve a Savior who was crucified for us. It's also a problem when the cross is sanitized in such a way that we no longer think of the horrific nature of it. The cross was an instrument of torture and execution. And Jesus hung on that cross. And then Jesus died on that cross. And this is what it took to save sinners like you and me from our sin. We see also in the cross, of course, the great love of God, the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love of the Holy Spirit. Measureless, boundless love. Our Belgic confession, I've quoted before, Article 26, no creature in heaven or on earth, no creature loves us more than Jesus Christ. And he has proven that in his obedience unto death on the cross. The cross is where sinners like you and me can find everlasting peace with God. The cross and the cross alone. And the cross is therefore what becomes every Christian's boast and glory. God forbid that I should boast, Paul says, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much do you think about the cross? How much do you value the cross? This morning, Matthew sets before us Jesus on the cross. We've been tracking the last few weeks through Matthew's account of Jesus' last hours. And now we come to the very climax. And you know, we come, as it were, into the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9 tells us that's where Jesus went with his own blood, into the very holies, Holy of Holies. And he brought his own blood, the blood of atonement that could be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And therein a fountain could be opened for sin and for uncleanness. Oh, what good news that is to hear this morning. And so let's meditate together. Jesus is crucified. That's our theme. First of all, let's consider what sufferings he endures. What sufferings he endures. Manifold suffering, we have to say. Suffering on so many levels. Obviously, we cannot miss, for instance, all the pain. All the pain. J.C. Ryle says, seldom has such suffering been inflicted on one body in the last few hours of a life as was inflicted on the body of the Lord Jesus. We read something of that, didn't we? Begins with what Matthew tells us about in the praetorium, which is the soldier's hall. Actually, he began before that already with the abuse that he suffered at the hands of the priests, and then the scourging by order of Pilate. But now things intensify for the Lord Jesus because the soldiers take him into their hall, their mess hall, we might say, and they have a little fun with him. They put on him a scarlet robe and they put on his head a crown of thorns. We don't know exactly what kind of thorns. All kinds of thorny bushes grow in that part of the world. But doesn't matter really. crown of thorns would have hurt, no matter what kinds of thorns. So they put that on his head, and then they begin to strike him. They go through this whole ritual. They bow down before him in mock humility and reverence, and they worship him as the so-called king of the Jews, but they were ridiculing. They didn't mean it. Because after they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," they would spit on him, and then they would strike him on the head, one after another. How many soldiers? We don't know. A whole band, Matthew says. Could be hundreds and hundreds of men, all taking their turn, all giving their best shot on the head of Christ. And when that was finished, there was more. Because then they led him away to be crucified. By this point, he was utterly exhausted. So much so that he could barely carry his cross. He couldn't carry his cross like prisoners typically did. And so we read this incident of Simon coming into the city and being conscripted to bear the cross of Jesus. Perhaps it was a little mercy. But they get to the place called Golgotha, meaning place of a skull. Not exactly clear why it's called that. Not even totally sure where precisely it was, but in any case, they came there to that hill of suffering, to that hill of death, and there they crucified Jesus. And just think again what that included. It meant laying him down somehow on a wooden cross. It meant spreading his arms out. It meant taking their heavy Roman nails and driving them into his hands and then into his feet. And then it meant raising up that cross and placing it in the ground in a way that he could hang from that cross, suspended between earth and heaven. By this point, he must have hurt everywhere. Don't forget his scourged back. Don't forget the crown of thorns. Don't forget all the blows to his head, all the wounds. Also now with the nails, and then trying to breathe. And every moment, weaker and weaker. It must have been sheer agony from head to toe, on the surface and all the way through, all over, and worse and worse and worse. And he endured it. And he endured it without complaint. He even refused the sour wine that was offered to him at the start. Maybe it was offered to help dull some of the pain, kind of a primitive morphine, we might say, but he said no to it so that he could be conscious, no doubt, of it all. Pain. And this, again, is what your sin and my sin deserves. But that wasn't all. For think of the fact that on the cross he was suffering shame as well. So there was pain and there was shame. And that too began before the cross. It marked the whole trial. And then especially in the soldiers' hall, when they dressed him up as a pretend king and gave him pretend honor, already then he was subject to intense shame. How much more so on the cross when they stripped him? He was made to hang, most likely naked. We read about the soldiers dividing up his clothes among themselves. How shameful for the incarnate Son of God. But then think too how he had to hang between two criminals. Two others, we're told, were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And they were wicked men. They were robbers. They were thieves. They fully deserved all the shame, and they deserved to die. And Jesus had to hang between them as if he was one of them, the same as them. Then think of the mocking he had to endure. First from the passers-by. Matthew says that they blasphemed him, wagging their heads. Verse 40, they said, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." You know what they were saying? They were saying, "Ha, ha, ha, what a failure. What a loser." And then the chief priests started up. And the scribes and the elders, What's interesting with them is that they don't address Jesus personally. They don't say, you. No, they talk in the third person. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. How interesting that they don't say it to him. We can't help but wonder why. Were they a little afraid? Were they a little uneasy in their conscience? In any case, they went on and on with the mockery. And no doubt Jesus heard it, every word of it. And it was all utterly shameful. You know, sin brings shame. We know about that. And here is Jesus enduring shame. As if he was a terrible sinner. But he was bearing it for sinners like us. But then there was something even worse in terms of Jesus' suffering. Something almost unspeakable. It comes out in verse 45. And what follows, we read about darkness coming over all the land. And it came over the land at noon and went till about 3 this afternoon. Think of that. The sun is likely to be shining. That's the forecast. Imagine at the brightest part of the day, eerie, strange, inexplicable darkness enveloping the land. And what did it mean? Well, Jesus' cry at 3 gives us a little insight. Because at 3 or so, he cries with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's Jesus mean with that? I don't know. I mean, who can fully explain this? The Son of God, abandoned by his Father withdrawing from his dear Son. Truly, what's happening in these moments is the full weight of divine judgment for sin. That's about as much as we can say, perhaps. The full weight of what we deserve is falling heavily upon Christ. And the darkness and Jesus' words help us to understand something of that. Though who can enter into it? All the terrors and torments of hell washing over the Son of God. God's holy anger, his righteous wrath, and Jesus submitting to that. He doing without any light of God's favor and kindness and love. Can we say it like this? God was all dark to his Son. And Jesus had to suffer that darkness and had to experience life without God. And it was so terrible that in the midst of it, Jesus himself, it seems, didn't understand. Why have you forsaken me? Reminds me of Psalm 88. Full of troubles and affliction, nigh to death my soul is brought, helpless, like one cast forever from thy care and from thy thought. What suffering, congregation. And again, we remember that we are on holy ground. We are in the heart of the tabernacle, as it were. And God the Father is offering up God the Son, and the Son is in the midst of it. How good to consider this, to be still and to reflect and to remember that this and no less is what our sin deserves and what is required for us to be set free. Well, the question, of course, is does Jesus make it? Does he succeed? And that question takes us really to our next point, what victory he achieves. So we move from a scene of suffering to an understanding of triumph. And this is gloriously clear in the text. We don't have to make it up. After Jesus' cry, we read about how the people misunderstand. They think he's calling for Elijah, and someone runs and fills a sponge, and everyone else says, let's see if Elijah will come and save him. And then we read, Jesus yielded up his spirit. He cried with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And so he dies. He finally dies. And maybe at first that can seem like a defeat, because what can you do about death? Isn't everything over then? But then we read what happens next. And two things together point to a different understanding. Two things suggest that Jesus' death was not a defeat, but in fact, it was a victory. In his death already, in his death, he triumphs. Notice verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Of course, this was something incredibly significant. First, that it tore, and no man seemingly was involved or could be involved. Top to bottom, torn in two. How could that happen? Let's remember here that if the veil that's referred to, if it was in front of the holy place in the temple, that was a huge, huge veil. Because we know from other sources that that veil measured 60 feet high. I'm not good with estimating, but what's it from here to there? Maybe close? 60 feet to the peak? 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, certainly mid-pew to mid-pew, maybe even further. That's a big, heavy, thick veil. There's another veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. That veil wasn't as large or as thick. Also wasn't as public, because only the priest ever went into the holy place and saw that veil. Most scholars think it was the outer veil that was torn. And if so, again, what a tearing that was. And no man did it. No man could do it. It had to be God himself. And what was the point? Well, it should be so obvious we can't miss it. The veil was torn. God tore the veil in order to signal that through the death of his dear son, sin was paid for. And sinners could again enter into the presence of the living God. Because don't forget that holy place, and especially the Holy of Holies, represented to Israel the home of God. God lived in that Holy of Holies. At least God came and said, that's where my presence will be among my people. And for centuries, God was so strict about who could enter into that place. Only the priest. And into the Holy of Holies only once a year. And only with blood. The blood of atonement, access was so difficult. It wasn't free, it was guarded, it was limited. But now with the death of Jesus, something changed, something dramatic and something wonderful. Now the Lord says, access is open to all. You and me, we may come, anyone may come. We don't need a priest to go before us. We have a priest in Jesus Christ. We don't need a sacrifice we need to bring and blood to sprinkle. We have a sacrifice, and there is blood that has been sprinkled. We may come in now through Jesus. We may come in and not be consumed. We may draw near to our Creator God, holy as he is, and not die and not be destroyed. And we may freely live in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and be blessed. God signals that, certainly through the tearing of the veil, and we are confirmed, because later in Hebrews 10, God explains this when he says, when he encourages us through the apostle, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near. See, that's Jesus' victory. He dies, He suffers and dies so that we sinners can come near. But that's not all. We read something else in still verse 51. The earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Now this is almost fantastic. It's mysterious. And there are all sorts of questions we can't answer. For example, who gets raised? Who'd they visit? What was that like? How long did they stay? And did they die again? And what happened? Scripture doesn't tell us. But this much it does tell us. Jesus' death triggered a literal earthquake that led to various tombs opening up, and inside those tombs, dead saints, Old Testament believers, life returned to their bodies, and they rose up and came out of their graves. And at some point in the next while, it says here, after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city, which must mean Jerusalem, and they visited people. Again, many questions, but let's not miss the main point. The main point is that Jesus' death didn't just bring peace with God, it did, but it also brought life from the dead. Jesus' death brought life from the dead, spiritual life, physical life, eternal life, resurrection life. He died the death we deserve to die so that he might give to us the life we could never earn. And that is what this sign proclaims. Jesus dies not in defeat, but in victory. He dies to give life, and that forever. And what happened to some at that point in time is all what happened to all at the end of time. When Jesus returns again to judge the living and the dead, first thing he'll do is raise the dead. First thing he'll do is raise his people, wherever their bodies lie, in whatever condition they may be. In how many cases, not even dust may be left. But that is no problem for Jesus Christ, because through the power of his death, in payment for sin, he has reversed the curse and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And while that still has to be confirmed through his own resurrection on the third day, already in his death, it is being signaled, because his death is the purchase price for the victory. What a comfort that is meant to be. Indeed, for all who sorrow and weep over believing loved ones who have passed away, we cry over their departure, but we do not cry without hope, because the Bible says we will assuredly see them again, for God in Christ will raise them. And if before then we too die, the Lord says, don't be afraid, you who believe in me. It's not death forever. You too will rise again. In fact, Jesus himself will say, all who believe in him never die. Though they die, they live because of him. Because he dies to deliver sinners. And in his death, he succeeds and he triumphs and he's victorious. And it is for all of his people, everyone who turns to him and trusts in him. And when that's you, by the way, that becomes clear. I mean, when you turn to him and trust in him, that becomes clear. Here we go to our last point this morning from our text. What honor Jesus is given, what suffering he endures, what victory he achieves, and what honor he is given. And that honor comes perhaps from the most unlikely of sources, but is all the more majestic as a result. It comes from the mouth of the Roman centurion who oversaw the crucifixion. Actually, it doesn't come only from his mouth. That was new for me this week. It wasn't only the centurion who was affected. It was the centurion and his men. Matthew is clear about that. The centurion and those with him saw, and they said. So all that Jesus experienced, all that Jesus reflected, all that Jesus endured, impacted these men who were the instruments of doing it, so that when he finally died, they were awestruck. And that's clear in their words, because they say, "Truly, truly, this was the Son of God." Now we can debate these words and what they meant. Was it mere impression of the moment? Was it a passing experience and then it fled? Or were these men genuinely changed? Did they become true believers in Jesus Christ? I don't think we can know. Only God knows. But whatever happened later, in this moment, they bore witness to the glory of Christ. They gave honor to him who had suffered and died. And they confessed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." How perfect of the Father to ensure this witness. And what a pattern for all of us to follow. Because today the question comes to all of us, and the question is very simple. Do we think like this centurion and his men? And do we talk like they did about the Jesus who is crucified? Do we too confess, "Truly, he was and he is the Son of God"? And do we back up those words with action, looking to him, in other words, to save us and to deliver us, and someday to bring us into everlasting life? If we do, of course, that is not of us, that is of the grace of God. It is his kindness to us. It is the fruit of his work in us when we too can hear about the crucified Savior and not turn away from him, but fall before him. That's the grace of God. And when that grace is in our life, let us then trust in this Son of God and honor him too in all things, including here in the sanctuary, and including with our families, and including in the world at large. Let us honor him, knowing now he is no longer crucified, but he is risen, he is alive, and he is the King of glory. How do we honor him? We honor him through trusting in him and following him. We honor him through serving him and worshiping him. We honor him too when we praise him for the salvation he has bought for us at the price of his blood. And we honor him too when we hear his word to deny ourselves and to take up the cross and to follow in the way that he leads. Do you honor? Do you want to honor? And do you seek to honor the Son of God? What if you don't? Well, we well know that's the way it is with many today, isn't it? In the world, it's so. It can be also in the church. And it's important to confront who we are by nature and to acknowledge that in us lives a resistance to the Son. It's part of our sin. Maybe it's something that's alive in you. Resistance to the Son of God. Rejection of the Son of God. Rebellion towards the Son of God. But if in your life that's not checked, if in your life that doesn't change, you need to understand that's so dangerous for you. Because he is the Son of God. And he is in the business, even today, of putting every enemy under his feet. And every enemy is everyone who will not repent and believe. He will put you under his feet. And you will have to say, "He is Lord." Though in that moment it will not lead to your blessing. It will lead to your condemnation. That is the stern warning of the Word of God. And yet at the same time, it's set within the context of the gospel and the fact that today, again, he is telling us his story. And through his preached word, he is reminding us of his cross. And he is telling you. He is telling you all about it. And therein he is seeking for you to be saved and to hear and to turn and to surrender to him and to trust in him. If you don't yet, do it today. Do it now. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we have stood by your cross. We have stood on holy ground. We have stood by as you have entered into the Holy of Holies with your own blood. Who can measure all the suffering you endured, the pain, the shame, the isolation? And it is what we deserve, and it is what we deserve forever. And all of us, Lord, every one of us is guilty, and every one of us deserves your judgment. We thank you and praise you for the way you endured it. We thank and praise you that through enduring it, you also achieved a victory so good and so great. That too we cannot fully measure. How by your blood we may now enter into the holiest and not be consumed. And by your blood we may be guaranteed everlasting life. If we die here in this world, we will rise again and enter into the new Jerusalem, into the new heaven and new earth. O Lord, grant that hearing all these things again this morning, the response of our heart may be like the centurion and his men. Truly, Jesus is the Son of God. And Lord, not just words from us, but reflected in our life, in our surrendering, body and soul, all that we are, all together to yourself. Let there be no one here who has heard this all their life, and who is still far away from it. Lord, to live apart from you is death. 'Tis good to seek your face. And we pray, therefore, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, with the cross of Jesus Christ set before us, we may be drawn irresistibly to you. Bless your own word. Bless this day. Refresh our souls and hear us in the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.